Let's turn together to 2 Samuel, the last chapter, chapter 24. Second Samuel 24. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Our focus is going to be on verses 10 through 25. So hear God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies, while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people, and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's now pray for God's blessing upon his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the great privilege we have of hearing your word, of having it proclaimed to us. Give us, Lord, listening ears. Bless he who proclaims it. Show us Christ. Show us who we are. Make us a people who would love you all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to take a look at David's sinful census. I'll try not to say sentence at all this week. I think I said it at least once, maybe a couple of times last week. But it's a sinful census, not a sinful sentence. And so one of the things that we saw as we looked at this census last time was the sovereignty of God over all creation, including over the actions of sinful men, and even over the action of Satan. This does not mean in any way whatsoever that God is the author of sin. And I'll say it again, God is not the author of sin. But everything falls under the control, under the sovereignty of God. You see, it's interesting here that we see David taking a census that is sinful, and later he repents of it, but we read in the very first verse of the chapter that God moved David against Israel to take this census. Not only that, but when we compared this with 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read that it was Satan that moved David to number the people. And so we've got David taking a sinful census. We've got the sovereignty of God in it. And we've got even Satan tempting David to evil. And Satan certainly is seeking evil and is seeking to lure David into sin, tempting him to sin. But even so, that's not what God was doing. God was sovereign here, and he used David's sin and Satan's temptation for the good. He used it to chastise Israel, because we read also in verse 1 that his anger was aroused against Israel. And so Satan is tempting for evil, and God is working behind the scenes and working it for the good. And we've seen this kind of situation at other times in the Word of God as well. We pointed to two things last time. It was the sinful hands of Joseph's brothers that sold him into slavery in Egypt. But what they intended for evil, the Lord brought about for the good, so that he would be able to provide, that is, Joseph would be able to provide for Israel in the time of famine. It was also sinful and wicked hands that nailed Christ to the cross. Yet, brothers and sisters, it was God's plan to bring Christ to the cross for our salvation. God is in no way the author of sin, and yet he is sovereign over everything, working all things for the good. Man sins, Satan tempts to sin, and Satan sins, but God is using their wicked desires against them, if you will, for the good. He's a father who's in control of all. The census was indeed sinful for David to take, and David did sin in taking the census. And he's responsible for his sin. And he knows he's responsible for that sin. He does not, nor can he legitimately blame Satan, "The devil made me do it," nor can he blame God. He chose, he did, he followed his own will. He sinned against the Lord. But what made this census so sinful? Censuses were taken at other times in the Bible. Why is it wrong? Well, it may have been that David didn't follow the instructions given in Exodus 30. But the real problem is that David appears to be trusting in numbers. Trusting in the might or the size of his army. He wants to know who he has. He wants to present those numbers to others as a means of boasting, as a means of trust. Now, it's interesting, as I pointed out in context, that this flows right after chapter 23, where we read about David's mighty men. It was not the mighty men who were victorious in and of themselves, who delivered Israel. We were told very specifically in that chapter, it was God who used them. And so David, as I say, is looking or is trusting in the wrong place. But this temptation for numbers is a temptation that the church continues to struggle with today. Because we think too often that numbers means success. But as I pointed out last time, that certainly is not the case, because there are certainly large numbers in various groups or movements that are contrary and opposed to Jesus Christ. And so numbers do not mean success. In fact, we're warned about following numbers. Narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few find it. Well, today we'll continue to look at David's sinful census and conclude our study in 2 Samuel. Last time we looked at the census itself being taken. And this evening we'll take a look at God's wrath and mercy together. In fact, it's really a wonderful thing in verses 10 to 17. And then we'll look at that atonement that was made in verses 18 through 25. Well, first of all, God's wrath and mercy together. David sinned. And like a true believer, David experienced a profound sense of guilt when he was stirred by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" He knew that he had sinned, and he sinned greatly. He behaved in a very foolish way. Now, we're not told exactly what David thought his sin specifically was. Did it entail not following that provision in Exodus 30? Was his foolishness, his trust in those numbers? But whatever it was, David felt guilty. And he felt guilty because he was guilty. He admits he sinned before the Lord. And let me remind you, as I've told you in the past, guilt can be a good thing. Now, it's true there's such a thing as a false guilt. People sometimes feel guilty about things that they're not really guilty of. But that's not what I'm talking about this evening. David feels guilty here because he did sin. He sinned greatly, and he acted like a fool. And he was troubled. His heart troubled him. He was distressed. But what did that guilt do? By the grace of God. Or what did God do using that guilt? It drove David to God, and he repented. So guilt is not always a bad thing. We should feel guilty when we sin. Our hearts ought to trouble us when we sin, if they trouble us in the sense of pointing us to Christ. Now, I don't mean that we have to or that we should wallow in that guilt because God does forgive. And because of that, we can be joyous. God forgives us. And because of that, we ought to rejoice. But it was right for David to feel guilty for a time. Because the more we understand our guilt, how guilty we really are before God, whether we feel guilty or not, the greater we'll rejoice, because the greater we'll understand the grace of God that has forgiven us and saved us in Christ Jesus. Conviction of sin is very humbling, but it's necessary for any enjoyment of forgiveness. We then read of the prophet Gad coming to David, giving David three options for chastisement. Verses 11 through 13. Now, when David arose in the morning, in fact, notice he's repentant first, and then comes the prophet. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And here we have an example of the fact that just because we repent doesn't mean there are no consequences for sin. David already experienced consequences for his sin. We saw that with Bathsheba. And here too, the Lord has something to teach David. Now, brothers and sisters, let us know for sure that God does forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will not hold that sin against us to forgive that sin. We read in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." And that's true because Christ has taken the punishment that we deserved. He died in the place of His people. He bore the wrath of God. The punishment has been done. It has been dealt with. It's been paid for. But sin still has its consequences. And through these consequences, God disciplines and He chastises His people. He teaches us through these things to love Him more. His chastisement, even, brothers and sisters, is an expression of His fatherly love for His children. Because what kind of a father will not discipline his son? And that's the point that Hebrews makes. Hebrews 12, 7 through 13. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." And so David's got some consequences he's going to have to deal with. But the interesting thing is he's given three options. One, 7 years of famine in the land. Two, flee for 3 months before your enemies. Or three, 3 days of plague. And one of the things I want you to see right away with this is that the chastisement, if you will, fits the crime. What was David's problem, as I've been saying? Trust in numbers. Whatever option the numbers of Israel that David trusted in is going down. It's going down. There will be a loss of life. The numbers that David counted will be reduced. And so it's practical, if you will. It's going to teach him and Israel not to trust in numbers. And David and Israel will learn by the grace of God. But isn't it interesting that David is asked to make a choice? That's something I wouldn't want to do. Especially when you look here and see that there is going to be a loss of life. How would you like to make a choice like that? It's not fun to choose your chastisement. But the point here is responsibility. David, though most likely encouraged by others, chose to sin. He chose to number the people. And now he was responsible for that choice to sin. He is responsible for the consequences as well. And so what is the choice that David makes? Well, he really doesn't make a choice, does he? He doesn't say, I'll take number one, number two, or number three. Now, yes, we do see him given number three, but he doesn't really make a choice. What we read in verse 14 is this, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, some think that David chose option three, because that's what is ultimately brought upon him, the 3 days of plague, but that's not what we read here. David simply asks, I want to fall into the hand of the Lord, because I know his mercies are great. Just don't let me fall into the hands of man. And so that may mean that option two is what David asked to be ruled out, that 3 months of fleeing from his enemies. But then again as well, you could still have the enemies chase you and still be in the hand of God. But in one sense, it may leave indeed either option one, 7 year famine, or option three, 3 days of plague. But what David simply wants, I want the hand of the Lord. I want the hand of the Lord because I can trust the Lord for mercy. I can't trust man. The Lord is merciful, and he trusts God to be merciful. He doesn't try to calculate the percentages. He doesn't get out his calculator, get out a piece of paper. Well, if there's this, and if this goes like famines have in the past, well, then there'd be a... He doesn't do that. He doesn't even plea bargain to try to bargain away his guilt. He doesn't weigh the options against each other. He simply wants to fall in the hands of God. That's his choice. He hopes for that. And David's answer here is really quite amazing. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. I mean, think about this. David is about to meet the Lord's wrath. God's hand of chastisement is ready to come down upon David and discipline him. And at that very moment, when he's about to experience a hard chastisement, he's convinced that God's mercies are great. Isn't that amazing? He pictures the hand that strikes him as the hand that will be merciful to him. He's distressed, and yet at the same time hopes in God and trusts in God who is merciful. Dale Ralph Davis says this, here's a believer who has a grip on mercy. No, he says, I'm wrong. Mercy has gripped him. And how many of you in times of crisis have that same kind of hope? Well, we should. God is merciful. But sometimes in our darkest moments, we forget about how good and merciful God is and ask God, why is this happening? But brothers and sisters, we know. I mean, is it not part of the basics of our theology that God doesn't change? You see, I'm trying to show you how practical theology is here. If we know theology, and we know God is merciful, and we know God doesn't change, then how comforting that ought to be, even in distressing times when we experience trials, or when we experience very specifically chastisement. I mean, with David, he's experienced chastisement, and what's the reflex, it seems like? I want his mercy. Let me fall in the hands of God, because his mercies are great. What's the reflex you have when you face a trial? Is it God's mercies are great? That's usually not the first reflex. I mean, maybe we'll come to that in a little bit, but it seems like David's theology of the mercy of God has affected him so much that right away he's merciful. His mercies are great. They're many. They will not fail. His covenant faithfulness, his mercy endures forever. The better we know the mercies of God, the better we know who God is, the better we can deal with trials, because we'll remember and we'll know he's merciful. I'm going through this for whatever reason, but he's merciful. And I'll experience his mercies in some way through this. Even in the most difficult times. And there are many in the congregation facing different trials. Many different health issues. Some more serious than others. Don't forget that God is merciful through the trials. That's not to say that these trials are because of any particular sin. That's my point. Not my point. My point is, whatever reason the trial is here, God is merciful. His mercies are great. And we ought not to forget it. May it become so much of a reflex that whatever comes upon us, yes, go ahead and cry, but at the same time, David was in distress, and yet, his mercies are great. May God work that in us more and more. Don't forget the mercies of God. Well, what happens? God gives option three, the three-day plague. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. There's a large amount here. 70,000 die. And now compare that to the number that David counted. Somewhere in the area of 1 in 20 men. 1 in every 20 is gone. But we read that the Lord relents. That mercy that David hoped for is indeed there. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now some of the translations say that God was sorry, or that he was grieved because of the calamity. But that doesn't mean, however, that the Lord had changeable passions, if you will. We know that the Lord doesn't change. It's not that, "Oh man, I wish I didn't do that now." That's not God. That's not the point here. God does not change. He never says, "Oh, I did the wrong thing." He never does wrong. He doesn't change. But what that phrase means in a situation like this is it indicates the compassion of God as it comes to expression in the unfolding of his divine chastisement. In the midst of God's chastisement, he is still merciful. And that's what we see in this. And so he relents from that calamity that he was bringing, because he is a compassionate God. We then read that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Again, David admits his sin. He admits he's done wickedly. But he asks, "Well, what have the sheep done?" As if they've done nothing. And that plea is actually more beautiful than it is accurate. We know from verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It's not that the sheep were innocent. But here, we see the heart of a shepherd in David, who cares for the sheep of Israel. You see, it's quite rare, isn't it, to find a man who's prepared to take on himself more than his own share of the blame. Because what we usually like to do is to put the blame elsewhere. Or to say, well, you know what? I was going through this situation, and it was because we come up with something. Come up with some kind of excuses. And David here takes the blame and even takes more blame. How different than it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam said, "This woman that you gave me." He blamed his sin not only on the woman, but on God. And Eve turned around and blamed it on the serpent. Here David takes the blame. He admits that he's guilty. He admits his sin. He demonstrates a shepherd's heart for the people. And brothers and sisters, when we repent, we ought to admit our sin. No excuses, no but. Well, this happened because of... No, just when we sin, admit it. Plain and simple. Confess it before the Lord. And His mercies are great. And God forgives David's sin. But we see that atonement needs to be made. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.'" We all know that the Bible makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, for example, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." You see, the whole matter wasn't settled at verse 16 when the Lord relented from that disaster. God's wrath was held, if you will, but God's wrath was not satisfied. God's wrath must be propitiated, or it must be turned away. And thus, there's the need for the altar and the sacrifices. Thus, there is the need for the shedding of blood. And so we continue to read that David went to build an altar and offer the sacrifice as God required. David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." David seeks to purchase the threshing floor, and Arunah right away, he offers to give it away. And not only that, "Hey, here's the oxen. Take their implements. That can be the wood. I got everything for you, David. Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." David, however, he's not going to receive this gift. He insists on paying for it. Then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, with which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Why wouldn't David take it as a gift? Now, there are a couple of things that we need to realize here. One, do you know what this site was about to be? Not just a site for an altar here and a sacrifice. This was the site of the temple. And that becomes clear in Chronicles' account, 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. And David says to Arunah in 1 Chronicles 21, 24, "I will not take what is yours for the Lord." It's not going to be if you will, stolen away, even though Arna was offering it as a gift. But what do you do when the king comes around and wants to do something? You see, Arna was a Jebusite too, one of the conquered peoples. But this was going to be the place for the Lord's house. And there must be proper compensation given, even if it was offered as a gift. And isn't it wonderful how we see, where is 2 Samuel closing? With a sacrifice that's pointing us ahead to Christ, as I'm going to point out in a minute, but at the site where the temple is, which also points to Christ. Yes, even in the building of the temple, though, there's going to be some sacrifice. The temple would show forth sacrifice, and there needs to be sacrifice even in the building and the purchase of the place where it's going to be. Also, we need to realize that the Lord is worthy of the first fruits of what we get, not the leftovers. How could David give something to the Lord that didn't cost him anything? What would that mean? We don't give God the dregs of our life. We don't give God the leftovers. We give Him the first fruits. That's what's required. And sacrifices were indeed offered. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The altar was built, offerings were made, and the Lord heard David's prayer. He heeded and withdrew the plague. His wrath was appeased. As I said, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But David knew full well that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away his sin. It was not those sacrifices that propitiated, that appeased, that turned away the wrath of God. Through it, David looked ahead to the sacrifice that would come from his own loins. Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice. And it is to Him that David's sacrifice is pointed. Christ is the substance of which David's offerings were just pictures or shadows. And it's through Christ's sacrifice that God's wrath was turned away from David. And it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that God's wrath is turned away from us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our series in 1 and 2 Samuel this evening, we're pointed to Christ. It ends with Christ. It ends at the place where the temple is going to be, where the sacrifices that point to Christ are going to be offered. There's no salvation. There's no hope in any other sacrifice except Christ. And all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, these sacrifices here and the sacrifices that would be given in the temple, all point to Christ. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your mercies, which continue even when You chastise. Father, forgive us as parents. Too often, our chastisement of our children involves sinful anger and sinful wrath. But Father, we know that Your chastisements are always for the good, and that in the midst of them, there is always Your mercy. Help us to remember that. Father, we ask that that would become like a reflex in our life every time we face a difficult situation, to be able to know, be able to proclaim that Your mercies are great. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the sacrifice He made, and that we ourselves do not have to pay that sacrifice. So Father, forgive us anew again. Strengthen us to live for You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.